You want to turn to Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to spend some time in verses 5 through 9 this morning. You know, there's a lot of areas, a lot of ways in which our lives as Christians ought to be out of step with the rest of the world. We ought to be a little weird as Christians, right? A little different. Because we are different. We think differently. And one of the ways in which my weirdness as a Christian has kind of always manifested itself has been in my love for work. I've always enjoyed working. In fact, years ago when I was a supervisor in the paper mill out there, you would never guess that I might be prone to aggravate people a little bit and, you know, just mess with them a little bit. But I was kind of that way. And I had a little song. It was Fort Howard at the time, and I had a little song I would sing just to rouse the guys that worked for me. I would sing, "I love Fort Howard, I come to work each day. If they didn't pay me, I'd be here anyway." And they'd usually throw something at me. But I like to work, always have. And work has always been an important part of God's plan for mankind. Some people, including many Christians, mistakenly believe that we have to work as a consequence of the fall, and that's just not accurate. God created the Garden of Eden and put Adam in the garden to take care of it. And Genesis 2:15 tells us, it says, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate and keep it." Those words, cultivate and keep, are verbs that reveal there was work involved even before the fall. After the fall, God said to Adam in Genesis 3, verses 17 and 18, he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground." So it wasn't work that was a result of the curse. It was the difficulty in scratching out a living from the ground. This was the consequence of the fall. But work was always a part of God's plan for us. And our jobs, the work that we do, is among the most important aspects of who we are. We spend between 2,000 and 2,500 hours per year doing something to make a living. This amounts to approximately 1/4 of the hours that you live each year if you work a 40 to 50 hour week. Much of our identity is associated with who we are. You meet someone new, and it doesn't take very long in the conversation until one of the first questions that's going to come out is, "What do you do for a living?" So our identity is associated with what we do. A lot of our self-worth is derived from the work that we do. And because working is such an important and prominent part of our lives, it should not come as a surprise to us that the Bible would speak instructions regarding this topic. So Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is covering this as one of the major aspects of life here in Ephesians. You can't get much more major as far as aspects of our lives than talking about our marriage and our parenting. And right after all of that, he talks about our work. Our work. So let's see it. And as we approach these verses in Ephesians 6, I think we need to remember that we've been looking at the description of the various aspects of the Spirit-filled life. Ephesians 5:18 gave us the command to be filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5:21 followed that command with the command to be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Following that, we saw this mutual subjection detailed in the submission of the wife to the husband and in the submission of the husband to the wife as he loves her as Christ loves the church. We saw the submission described for children and parents, and now we see it applied to slaves and masters as we begin reading in chapter 6, verse 5. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart, as to Christ. Not by way of eye service, as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, do the same things to them, and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Well, let's deal with the first and most obvious issue related to this passage. Paul addresses these instructions to slaves and masters. And none of us here, from an employment standpoint, qualify as either a slave or a master. My kids might argue with that, but in reality, they're not slaves and I'm not a master. None of us are. But there are some principles in these verses that apply to us in our employee and employer relationships today. Slavery is addressed in this passage because slavery was the primary system by which work was performed in the Roman Empire. It's estimated that maybe 40% of the Roman Empire consisted of slaves. And slaves provided services in very much the same way that employees provide services today. There were abuses in the systems of slavery, but they weren't necessarily always bad. There were mutually beneficial arrangements in that system. And we're not going to spend a lot of time on this because it isn't necessary, but the Bible never condones nor condemns slavery. It simply acknowledges the practice as an arrangement by which work was accomplished. The Old Testament gives a lot of instructions regarding the treatment of slaves. Slaves were to be set free during the year of Jubilee, and some slaves were considered to be part of the family. And some were treated so well that when that opportunity for freedom came to them, they performed something symbolic to acknowledge their desire to stay permanently attached to that family. They would take an awl, a sharp object, they would go to the doorpost of that house, and they would stick the awl through their earlobe to the doorpost to symbolize their desire to be permanently attached to that family. So slavery wasn't always bad. Now, I would never defend the institution of slavery as it existed in America prior to the Civil War. And neither does the Bible. That institution was awful, primarily because it involved the kidnapping of people, caging them like animals and bringing them here and selling them like cattle. It involved the selling of people, which would break up families and destroy the family structure. And when we think of slavery, we can't help but have our perception of that influenced by the history of our own nation, but our responsibility in interpreting the Bible is to do so in light of the culture into which it was first written. And slavery was not necessarily an evil institution in Paul's day. There were parts of it that were evil, but it was just the fundamental arrangement for the provision of labor. It could be either good or bad. And I would submit to you that if slavery anywhere slavery might exist, if the things that we are studying today and other principles of Scripture were applied to that institution, it would cease to exist. Or if it didn't cease to exist, it would exist in a way in which we wouldn't view anything wrong with it, because it would just be a mutually beneficial arrangement where work was done. But that said, today the primary means for the provision of labor and rewards for that work is given to us or provided for us in the employee and employer relationship. So we're going to look at these principles and practices. We're just going to substitute the terms slaves for employees, masters for employers. And we're going to find that these principles, if followed, not only make us good employees or good employers, but ultimately they demonstrate the power of the gospel to transform the human heart. You see, there was another problem from the fall which affected the employee and employer relationships, and that is selfishness, which manifests itself in greed, also resulted when Adam and Eve fell into sin. And selfish greediness is at the heart of struggles between employers and employees. You see, there are competing goals inherent in that relationship. The corporation that would provide the jobs has one primary goal. And what is that goal? To make money. Is there anything wrong with making money? No. Making money is beneficial to a corporation because that's how it grows and continues to provide more jobs and better benefits and just overall the building up of society. And the corporation's goal is to make as much money as possible. The worker also has one goal, and what is that? To make as much money as possible. And in order for the worker to make more money, the corporation or the employer has to sacrifice some of its profits to pay the workers more. And these competing interests are the reasons for labor disputes and strikes and other problems. And we could go on and on about the problems associated with the current system of employer-employee relations, but our goal isn't to solve those problems today. Our goal is to understand what God wants from us as Christians who are employees or Christians who are employers. And we can summarize everything that we're going to look at today by understanding this. Our goal as Christians in everything we do, whether it's in the way we worship as spirit-filled Christians singing and making melody in our hearts to one another, whether in the way we do marriage, in the way we do parenting, or the way we do work, our single goal in all of that is what? It's to glorify God and honor and exalt our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, our goal as Christian employees isn't to make more money. Our goal as Christian employees is to honor and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Our goal as Christian employers is not to make more money. Our goal is to exalt Jesus Christ. Our goal is to work in a way that gives evidence of the transforming power of the gospel. Our goal as an employer is to run our businesses in such a way as to give evidence to all around us of the transforming power of the gospel. Employees do their work. Christians who are employees should do their work for the glory of God. Employers should run their businesses for the glory of God. So how does the Christian employee approach his or her work? Paul begins here by telling us to be obedient to those who are our masters according to the flesh. Well, when we looked at verse 1 of this chapter, we saw that word obey. Children, obey your parents. Well, I should put some kids on the spot and see how well they remembered that definition of obedience, right? It was. I won't do that to anybody. But it was doing exactly what you're told to do, when you're told to do it, and with right heart attitude. Wouldn't that be a great guideline for an employee to follow in what is expected of them by their employer? That'd make for some great employees, wouldn't it, Jay? If everybody did exactly what they were supposed to do, when they were supposed to do it, and with the right attitude. You know, we've been teaching our children that. And we teach them that because we ultimately want them to learn to obey God. But we also want them to learn that because if they never have a desire even to obey God, it will benefit them greatly in life to learn to be that kind of employee. And it's the attitude that I think makes all the difference. We all like to work with people who have great attitudes. And we should make sure as Christian employees that we are the ones whose attitudes are exemplary in the workplace. You know the little phrase here, those who are our masters according to the flesh? That phrase helps us to keep it in perspective, doesn't it? They are our masters. They are our bosses in the natural realm. And we do what we do in the natural realm so that our attitudes, our actions and our attitudes point to the reality of what's happened in the spiritual realm. We are not just working to make a living. We're doing the job that God has provided with the goal of impacting others for eternity. The fact that these are our masters according to the flesh reminds us that this is all temporary. And what we endure by way of hardship in this life isn't as important as what happens to us in eternity. Folks, your job isn't just a place for you to earn a paycheck. Your place of work, either as an employee or an employer, that is your mission field. So I've got a news flash for you, and I know you know this. I'm not the only one here today who is employed in full-time Christian service. Am I? In fact, there's not anybody here today who is not employed in full-time Christian service, even if you're retired or a stay-at-home mom. Peter helps us understand that this perspective, and I want to just read quickly from 1 Peter chapter 2. You can turn there if you want, but in 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 18, Peter said this, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect." Boy, that's easy to do when you've got a good boss, right? And surely that's what Peter's talking about. And if he'd have stopped right there, we might be able to draw that conclusion, but he didn't. Look what else he says. He says, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. Say what? How countercultural is that? I told you we're different. We're weird, we Christians. For this finds favor. If for the sake of conscience towards God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly, for what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it patiently, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. And Peter didn't even stop there. He says, for you've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he didn't revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. If you're in a situation, if you ever find yourself in a situation, and I have thought I was there on multiple occasions working for somebody that I just didn't like working for because I didn't like the way they did me. I won't chase that rabbit, but those are opportunities to follow the example of Christ. And the only way we'll do that is if we are remembering that these are our masters according to the flesh, and this is just a temporary situation. It will amount to nothing compared to eternity. God gets to write. God is the one who writes the last chapter. God is the one who judges righteously. God is the one who keeps score on a different level than we keep score. Our attitude towards our employer, according to Paul here in Ephesians 6, is to be one of fear and trembling. This means that we have the proper attitude of respect toward them for their authority. We demonstrate that this respect is, quote, in the sincerity of your heart. That's a challenge sometimes, isn't it? In the sincerity of your heart. It isn't this sarcastic, feigned, fake attitude of respect. It's genuine and sincere, even if it isn't deserved from a human perspective. It is to be as to Christ, Paul tells us here. And folks, our respect and sincerity towards Christ better be genuine. So should be our sincere respect toward our employers. You see, we don't just do what we do when they're looking. It's not by way of eye service, Paul goes on to say. This means that we don't do a good job just when the boss is watching. This makes us simply men pleasers. And we don't do what we do to please men. We do it as a slave of Christ. We are bondservants of Christ, and everything we do is to be done as to the Lord. This means doing the will of God from the heart. Verse 7 says, with good will render service as to the Lord and not to men. Paul put it like this to the Colossians in Colossians 3:23. He says, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. To render service with goodwill is to do our jobs with the goal of making sure our employers are successful. Doing your job heartily means that we are eager to do the job to the best of our ability. And I guess the best way to summarize all this is to say that employees ought to strive to be the best employee on the payroll and nothing less than a blessing to those that we work for. A person who approaches work in this way, I think, is probably a true rarity in the workplace today. I would expect that a Christian who approaches work with this ethic and this attitude could probably get a job and keep a job just about anywhere there was an opening, because this is the kind of person people are looking for. I've tried to teach my children still at home that if they will learn to work and do a good job with a good attitude, people are going to want them to work for them. And I see this. This is an excellent strategy to get out of poverty. The best way to get out of poverty is to get a job and keep it. And the best way to get a job and keep it is to follow these instructions on how to work for somebody. It works. And look at verse 8. There's this wonderful promise. Knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord. We do our jobs. We demonstrate respect for our employers. We display good attitudes. We do our work as to the Lord, and we will be rewarded by the Lord for our labors. Man, that's a pretty good deal. Because we do a good job and we get a paycheck to meet our temporal needs. But we do a good job working as to the Lord, and we get back from the Lord the rewards that are truly important. That's a great retirement plan, by the way. A couple of years ago, my boys and I, we did a small yard service business, and I put a sign out in front of our house, and I called it Extra Mile Yard Service. We mowed a few yards for people, and I couldn't make any money because I absorbed all the expenses and gave the boys most of the pay. But I wasn't doing it to make money. Why was I doing it? I was doing it to teach my boys the value of going the extra mile when you do something for someone. And we mowed the churchyard, and there were times that I'd get ready to, we'd be finished, we'd load the mower up, I'd make Rick or Tom do the weed eating, and we'd get ready to leave, and I'd look over, and there'd be a small patch of grass still sticking up next to one of the fence posts. And you know what I'd make them do? Get out, get the weed eater, and go take care of that. We're going to do the job to the best of our ability, because that demonstrates something important. It communicates something important. Well, you know what? Sometimes we go the extra mile for someone who might not even notice, and that's okay, because there is someone who never fails to notice, and his rewards are, he is faithful to reward. The omniscient God who judges righteously takes note of all the good things that each one does in service to others, and he gives back. He doesn't miss anything. And the fact that Paul closes verse 8 with the phrase, whether slave or free, emphasizes the fact that it doesn't matter what kind of working arrangement we're in. This is how we approach our jobs. If we're slaves, then, or if we're free non-slaves, when we do something for somebody else, we do it. We do the job worthy of our calling as Christians. So should those who are masters or employers. Look at verse 9. Masters and masters do the same things to them. What things? Well, this is a command to Christian employers to do what they do with respect for others. It sets the expectation that the Christian employer is to honor Christ in the way he deals with others. He or she is to manage the affairs of the business with goodwill, with integrity, and as unto the Lord. He will give up threatening. A Roman slave owner had the power of life and death over his slaves. He could beat them, he could execute them, or sell them at will. He was not required by law to regard his slave any better than a beast of burden. This would have been revolutionary to those whom Paul wrote it. Radical for Paul's day. But again, the purpose for this kind of behavior from a Christian master or a Christian employer was to demonstrate that life in Christ is vastly different than the life lived by the people in the world. Paul wanted the Ephesians to understand that demonstrating Christ's love was of primary importance. He wanted them to adopt a philosophy that the people who worked for them were more important than the profits to be made. And then he gives the reason why Christian employers should want to take this approach with employees. He says, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. We all serve the same master who is in heaven. We all stand on level ground at the foot of the cross. God is no respecter of persons. He doesn't show partiality to the business owner or the boss because of they're in a position of authority of others. Both the employee, Christian employee, and the Christian employer are equal in the eyes of God. Paul emphasized this truth to the Galatians when he told them that there was neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, slave or free man. There is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus, in Galatians 3:28. And with that, we come to the end of Paul's instruction on mutual submission. Since the beginning of chapter 4, remember the division of this book. First three chapters were doctrine. The last three chapters have been duty. And since chapter 4, verse 1, we've been talking about walking in a manner worthy of our calling. Next week, we'll begin to look at Paul's instructions on spiritual warfare. We're going to need that because if we are walking as we have been instructed in the last three chapters to walk, folks, we are going to meet opposition, are we not? We're going to fight an intense spiritual battle. It's one we must fight effectively. And I want to close with this. I was sharing with Donna this morning that many of you remember that about a year and a half ago, I really was convicted about the lack of humility in my own life and my lack of even understanding what humility was. And I've been thinking for weeks about this submissive life, this idea of submitting to one another and mutual submission. And I've just been impressed that this mutual submission is just, it's the outward manifestation. It's the outward expression. But what's required for all of this mutual submission to be a reality in our lives? And it just dawned on me that humility is what's required in order for us to truly walk in submission one to another. And I'm going to take time this morning to redefine humility. I'd encourage anybody to go back and listen to those 6 weeks or so of messages from about a year ago, May, where we studied humility. But humility truly has to be the inward attitude in order for mutual submission to become and be the consistent outward expression. So I thought, well, Paul doesn't really say anything about humility in these verses. How could it be so important? So I look back, and if you want to flip back to Ephesians 4, I just want to show you something. Paul says, therefore, in the beginning of first chapter 4, he says, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all what? Humility. And it just kind of occurred to me that I need to grab a hold of that word humility there. He mentions it first because I think it's of primary importance in our walk to a walk worthy of the calling. But we kind of need to grab hold of that word humility, that idea of humility, and stretch it all the way across to the end of chapter 6 because it applies and it's relevant. So you got that brief thought instead of another series of messages on humility that I would have otherwise inserted in between chapter 6, verse 9 and chapter 6, verse 10. How's that? Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the instructions that apply to the very relevant areas of our lives. And Father, we thank you for the blessing that work is in our lives. It's hard to look at it as a blessing sometimes. It's not always fun and it's never easy, but it's essential and it's important. And we thank you for giving us instructions regarding how it is to be done. And just remind us today, Father, as we are thankful for our jobs, remind us of how important it is that we do whatever we do for your glory. And do it as unto you. We do it with sincerity of heart. We do it not as men pleasers. We do it as unto our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So bless us in our work. Bless us in our walk. And thank you for teaching us to humbly submit to one another in all these relationships. We ask your blessings on everything we've learned. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Amen.